Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
If you have a Bible handy, turn to Luke chapter 9. Looking at verses 28 through 36 today, looking at an event today that some people say between Christmas and Easter may be the most significant thing that happened in the life of Jesus. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these two were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word today. As we start this new year, as we look ahead to things we may want to do differently this year, as we face the challenges and opportunities that this year holds, help us to do so from a standpoint of faith. Help us to make sure that our lives are revolving around the center, the one that you have given us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, today help us to catch a glimpse of his glory vicariously through the experience of these disciples. And may that vision shape us and transform us for the year to come. And we pray this in Jesus' own precious name. Amen. In 1957, Dr. Carl Richter, who was a neuropsychologist at Johns Hopkins University, conducted some experiments into the power of hope. Here's what he did. He took some lab rats, and he placed these rats in cylinders of water. And he noticed that on average, these rats would tread water for about 15 minutes. And then they would give up, they would sink to the bottom, and they'd drown. So he took a second set of lab rats, and he put them in the cylinders of water, and he started the countdown. But just before the 15-minute mark, he took all the rats out of the water, gave them a break, gave them some food, dried them off, and then they put them back in the water. And by doing that repeatedly, he found he could increase the amount of time these rats would tread water from 15 minutes on average to nearly 30 hours. Isn't that amazing? See, these rats had figured out if they just tread water a little longer, chances were good somebody's going to pull them out of there and give them a chance to catch their breath. So they kept treading water. Hope is a powerful thing. People can endure a lot when they have the assurance that there is a payoff for their suffering. Now, life is hard enough as it is. But as we've seen in the last few weeks, Jesus calls his followers to a very demanding life. And what we see here in this passage is God giving the disciples some hope, to give them a glimpse of the things to come. Now, after revealing to his disciples the stark reality of his impending execution, Jesus allowed a few of them a preview of his glory so they could testify to the reality of his promise. Now, this event occurred about a week after the event in Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples initially confessed their belief that Jesus was indeed God's Messiah, the Savior that God had sent, that he promised for thousands of years and finally had appeared in the person of Jesus. And Matthew and Mark say that this was about 6 days after that. Luke says it was about 8 days. There's not a contradiction there. These were just two different ways of saying it's about a week. So it's about a week later. And the disciples, if you'll remember, when we looked at that event, they had no sooner confessed this belief that Jesus was the Messiah when Jesus turned their expectations upside down. He says, "Gentlemen, this is not going to work out the way that you guys have thought it would. You're thinking that when the Messiah comes, he's going to lead a revolution, he's going to kick out the Romans, he's going to make Israel a great country again. But let me tell you, that's not how it's going to work. This Messiah is going to be rejected, He's going to suffer and he's going to be executed. And then he'll be glorified. That blew their minds. It turned their world upside down. That is not what they were expecting to hear. That is not what they had grown up believing. That Messiah would suffer, be rejected, and die. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus said, not only am I going to be rejected, suffer, and die, but guess what? If you want to follow me, you must be prepared to do the exact same thing. To lay yourself down, to pick up your cross daily and follow me, the same road he was going to follow. That's a pretty heavy load to lay on somebody. Amen? Amen? To tell somebody, you have to be prepared to die if you want to follow me. Yeah, that's a great way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? So their minds are just totally blown at this. That's the setting of this event that we're going to look at this morning. But after Jesus revealed this demanding vision of discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus, God offered the disciples hope by allowing a handful of them a glimpse of Jesus' future glory. You may remember when Jesus laid this out for the disciples, he said, let me tell you something. Some of you who are standing here today will not die until you see God's kingdom come in glory. Now, people have debated for 2,000 years exactly what Jesus meant. I don't think it's much of an accident that what we're looking at today happened just a week later. I believe this was the glimpse of glory Jesus promised some of these disciples in their own lifetime. Let me point out to you this. Once again, we see a significant event in the life of Jesus taking place after a period of intense prayer. Many times in the story, as we've seen, as we have traveled through Luke's gospel, we have seen amazing things happen after Jesus has spent time focused in prayer intensely. And Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. These were his inner circle. These were the three men probably closest to him, his favorites, so to speak. And he takes these men up on a mountain to pray. Now, the mountain's not really identified. There have been many places that have been suggested over the years. Most people say Mount Tabor, which is down near Nazareth. Other people say, no, it's Mount Hermon, which is near Caesarea Philippi. It really doesn't matter, okay? The Bible doesn't really spell it out for us. The place is not as important as what happens there, because something amazing happens after Jesus spends this night in prayer. Now, once again, as I did a couple of weeks ago, let me throw this out to you. Could it be that we do not see more significant movements of God in our own lives because we do not have that same focus on prayer? Let me give you a challenge for this new year. If you haven't added this to your resolution yet, why don't you try this for the next 30 days? Let the first words that come out of your mouth every morning be directed to your Lord. Amen. If you have to set your clock a few minutes early to get up, to spend some time talking with God and listening to God. And if you need some help learning how to do that, let us know. We'll be glad to give you some pointers. But just try it for 30 days and see what happens in your life. As a church, let us be more focused on prayer and see what happens in our church. So Jesus takes these men up for a time of prayer. And while Jesus is praying, for a brief moment, his divine, eternal glory shows through his physical form. I can't even imagine what this was like. Peter and the James and John are asleep. Jesus has long since wore them out in the dust. They've fallen asleep during the middle of the night. But this happens, and it wakes them up. And they see Jesus literally transformed before their eyes. Now, Matthew and Mark both use the Greek word metamorphothe, where we get our word metamorphosis, to describe this transformation. Luke doesn't use that particular word, probably because that word has some associations in Greek mythology in terms of the Olympian gods coming down to visit human beings. And since Luke's writing to mainly people from a Greek pagan background, probably didn't want to confuse them. So he avoids that word, but he nevertheless describes an amazing transformation. And Luke's choice of words to describe this transformation are drawn from the Old Testament. First, he says, Jesus' face becomes different. Matthew echoes this. In fact, Matthew says that Jesus' face radiated like the sun, this burning, beautiful light coming from the face of Jesus. Now, this description of Jesus and his face being transformed, if you think about this for a minute, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, particularly the story of Moses, this may jog your memory a little bit. You remember what happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? As the book of Exodus tells us, to receive the law, the Torah, and he comes back down, and his face is shining the glory of God. So much so that he has to cover up. This is how it's recorded in Exodus 34. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. In other words, the Ten Commandments were in his hand. Just as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face, because the radiance reflected from God's glory, from being face to face with God, was so great that everybody else was scared to come near Moses. So he had to cover his face. As we're told, over time, that radiance would fade. The Apostle Paul picks up on the connection between Moses and this story in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "But if this ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory," in other words, if the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, came with glory, "so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be of even more glory?" In other words, if Moses brought this kind of glory down, how much more so the ministry of Jesus? Now, being in God's presence left its mark on Moses for everyone to see. Got another question for you this morning. Is spending time with God leaving its mark on you? Can other people look at you and see God's glory reflected? Now, communing with God in prayer and in discipleship may not cause your face to shine with a brilliant light like Moses did or like Jesus did, but it will reveal itself in your countenance, in your attitude, and in your actions. Remember in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the streets and the authorities brought them in to question them. Do you remember what they recognized about these two men? Acts 4:13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." A few weeks ago I told you about a fellow by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian in the Nazi era of Germany back in the 1930s, early 40s. And he was known for his love and his commitment to Christ. And that love and commitment led him to stand up against the Nazi regime. In fact, April 9th, 1945, he was executed by hanging at the Flossenbürg concentration camp in Germany for his part in leading the resistance against Adolf Hitler. Listen to the testimony of the camp doctor at Flossenbürg. "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows." By the way, he was stripped naked before he did this. So he's standing on the gallows naked, so brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. "In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." His countenance, his attitude, his actions revealed he had spent time with God. When other people look at you, do they see that radiance reflected from the time you've spent with the Lord? Now, major difference between Moses and Jesus here. Moses reflected a glory that came from without. Jesus' glory, in this case, is being reflected from within. It is coming from within him. This is Jesus' divine nature showing through. So Luke talks about Jesus' face and the change in his appearance there. Luke also describes Jesus' clothes. He says it's becoming white and gleaming. Now, the Greek word that Luke uses here when he says gleaming is the same word that was often used to describe the dazzling effects of lightning in the sky. So Jesus' very clothes flashed like lightning. And that, too, is an Old Testament reference. Now, just think about the picture here of Jesus standing there and his face shining this light, his clothes, this dazzling white. I mean, that in itself will be enough to unnerve most of us. But when you think about where this image comes from, it comes from Daniel 7, verse 9, the Old Testament prophet Daniel looking ahead to the end of time, the judgment day. And he describes the appearance of God as God sat on his throne to judge the world. He says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." That's a reference to God. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. See, a person with any understanding of Jewish prophecy couldn't help but hear this story about Jesus and think about that description from Daniel chapter 7. This whole description of Jesus' face and his clothes is similar also to how the heavenly Jesus was described by John later on when he had his revelation. Remember, John was in exile and was worshiping on the Lord's Day there by himself on the Isle of Patmos, and he had this heavenly vision. All of a sudden, he's transported to the throne room of God. He's standing before Jesus. And he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." That title there, son of man, is one of the titles associated with Jesus. "Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, where it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters." So this glorified image of Jesus after the resurrection, after he'd returned to heaven, and it matches what we see here in the transfiguration of Jesus as Jesus was praying on this mountain. What these disciples, Peter, James, and John, were privileged to see was a glimpse of Jesus' future glory. Jesus, if he were to appear right now, as he is right now, this is a glimpse of how he'd appear. God was giving them a glimpse of the future so that they could have hope for their suffering as they followed Jesus. But not only did they get a glimpse of Jesus, Jesus was not alone in this vision or this event. There were two other people who appeared with him in glory, similar to his. Luke describes not only the change in Jesus' appearance, but the presence of two of the Old Testament's most venerable saints, Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Of all the people in the Old Testament, why not Abraham? Why not Isaiah? Why these two? Well, first of all, the presence of Moses and Elijah connect Jesus to the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament law and in the prophets. All of these had testified about the Savior God would one day send. And by Jesus being depicted here with these two men, we're being shown that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of God in the Old Testament, the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets' preaching and teaching, especially about the Savior God promised to send. We're undeniably seeing this connection there. Moses was the instrument through whom God gave that law on Mount Sinai, the lawgiver. And both Moses and Elijah were prophets, some of the most venerable prophets that the Old Testament depicted. Interestingly enough, both men had also met very unusual fates. You remember how Moses died. The people of Israel got right to the border of the promised land. But because Moses had disobeyed God at a place called Meribah, God had told him, "Moses, you're not going to be allowed to cross into the promised land. You're going to see it, but you're not going to be able to go in. Somebody else is going to have to lead them in." So after Moses renewed the covenant with the people, as the book of Deuteronomy records, God leads him off into the mountains to see this land that he's about to give his people. And then it says that Moses died and God buried him there on the mountain. Nobody knows where. God's the one that buried him. God only knows where Moses was buried. Elijah also had an unusual end. Near the end of Elijah's life, he and his protege Elisha are traveling and they cross a river. And immediately as they cross that river, there comes a chariot of fire and a whirlwind that just grab Elijah and take him off into heaven. And Elisha's sitting there going, "Wow, man, what just happened?" So we don't know exactly what happened to Elisha, but God took him. Both of these men met unusual ends, and here they are standing with Jesus. The presence of these two men not only show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, they also show something much more critical, much more central here. The presence of Moses and Elijah show the centrality of Jesus in God's past and future deliverance of his people. Even more importantly than Moses the lawgiver or Elijah the prophet is the fact that Moses represented the Exodus, the pivotal event in the history of the nation of Israel. This is where the people of Israel actually became a nation. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt over 1,000 years before Jesus. To this day, that is the event where they draw their self-identity. Every year they gather at the Passover and they say, "Why is this night any different than any other night?" And they rehearse through the Passover meal God's deliverance of their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. It is the self-defining moment of their lives and of their identity. Moses represents that, God's miraculous deliverance of his people from bondage. And in Jesus, what is God going to do? He's going to deliver not just one tribe of people from physical bondage. He is going to offer humanity released from the bondage of sin and death. So in showing Moses, Jesus is connected with that deliverance. What about Elijah? Elijah was connected with Old Testament prophecy concerning the judgment day, the end of time, and the appearance of the Savior that God had promised to send. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, written a few hundred years after Elijah. Malachi said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." In other words, before the end comes, Elijah will reappear and start helping people turn their hearts back to God in preparation for the Savior God was going to send. Now, you and I both know, if you've been with us studying Luke, Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist. That was John's mission, to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, to break up the fallow ground and get people ready for Jesus. John tells us in Revelation that Elijah's going to come again before Jesus returns. But because of prophecies like this, many of the Jews in Jesus' day expected Elijah to reappear on earth before Messiah. And the testimony of Luke is he did in the person of John the Baptist. But the appearance of these two men connect Jesus and his work with God's past deliverance and God's future deliverance of his people. Standing between symbols of Israel's past deliverances and future hope was Jesus, right there in the middle. He is central. He is key. And if you don't see that now, just wait till we get to the latter half of this. Now, this conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah shows that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension were essential parts of God's plan. These two men, as the disciples awake and see all this going on, these two men hear a conversation going on between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And they're shown, first of all, they're conversing. They're not in competition with each other. Jesus didn't come to do away with Moses. He came to fulfill Moses. Jesus didn't come to contradict the Old Testament prophets. He came to fulfill the Old Testament prophets. You know, a lot of times we get to thinking, well, you know, Jesus gave us the Ten Commandments. We couldn't keep those. So he said, well, I got to do something else. So he sent Jesus. That's not the way it worked. The Ten Commandments were to prepare us for Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament points back to Jesus. He is the key. He is central. His work on the cross and coming out of that grave are the defining moments of human history. He didn't come to replace these men. He came to fulfill what they had preached and taught. And interestingly enough, the topic of conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah is Jesus' impending departure. Now, that word is key there. When Luke here, he says it twice in this passage. They're talking about Jesus' departure. Now, in the Greek that Luke wrote in, the word he uses is exodus. It's the same word used to refer to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt centuries ago. And the exodus being discussed here is most likely Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension, his glorification. This again shows us that Jesus' death was not an interruption of God's plan. It was the plan all along. It's what God had intended from before the creation of the world. Let's just talk for a moment about how central Jesus is to that plan. And we see this illustrated by Peter's reaction. Peter wakes up and he sees this meeting going on. And Peter says, oh man, and especially noticing that Moses and Elijah look like they're about to leave. He says, guys, don't go yet. Man, Jesus, it is so good that we're here. I'm so glad you brought us here. This is amazing. I tell you what, why don't we build three tabernacles here? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Jesus. Now, what's he doing there? Well, Peter's suggestion showed that he knew something significant was taking place, but he failed to appreciate what it really meant. Okay? He knows it's important, but Peter doesn't quite understand what's going on here. He misses the boat here. His first mistake was in forgetting that eventually one has to come down from the mountain and go to work. Do you know what Peter is proposing here? Peter is proposing, seeing these guys are about to leave, he's proposing, hey, why don't we all, I got a brainstorm here. I got a brilliant idea. Why don't we all celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles together? See, that was a Jewish feast which commemorated the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness. Every year, the Jewish people would set up these booths, these temporary shelters, and the men would all go live in these shelters for a week to remember their wanderings in the wilderness. Now, what Peter's doing here, it's a noble idea. He's wanting to extend the experience. He wants Moses and Elijah to hang around for a little while. He said, man, this is so good. We got to keep this up. But here's the problem. By seeking to prolong that experience, he is preventing Jesus from pursuing his mission. Jesus didn't come around just to shine in his glory. He came to hang on a cross to die for you and me. And then be resurrected from the dead. And without that, the mission of Jesus is worthless. Now, before you get too hard on Peter, remember, we all want to do this sometime. We get so excited about being together and singing and worshiping God and get caught up in the moment. And we just want to stay here forever. And of course, sometimes when I preach, you may feel like you're staying here forever. But here's the thing. This is not the game. This is not the goal. When we gather on Sunday mornings at 10:45 to worship our Lord, this is not the target. This is not the goal. This is not the thing that we're working towards. This is the pep rally to get us ready for the game. Amen. Out in the world. The game takes place out there as we daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus and represent him to our friends and neighbors. This is just the celebration, the pep rally, the inspiration to get us fired up to go out there and do what he's called us to do. This is not the tabernacle. It's kind of interesting. You go to Mount Tabor today, there's a monastery up there. And in the monastery, I've been there, there's a chapel, and they've got three sections to the chapel. There's one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. I always thought it was kind of funny. You know, God tells them, don't do that. So what do human beings do? We go and we do it anyway. But we all do that spiritually. We build our little tabernacle, and we don't want to move on into service. Sometimes you got to come down off the mountain and get into the trench. And fulfill your mission that God has given you to take the story and the message of Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Amen. We can't just hide in our little enclave. We got to get back in the game. We got a battle to fight. We got to get out there and represent Jesus well. That was Peter's first mistake. Here was Peter's second mistake. He failed to realize Jesus is in a class all by himself. Amen. See, he is equating Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Now, bless his heart, he grew up being taught to respect all these people. And then he encounters Jesus and he knows there's something special about Jesus. But he had just confessed a week before Jesus was God's Messiah, God's anointed one. And he made the mistake of trying to equate all these men. God doesn't let that mistake stand very long. We see here a cloud begins to form. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever God showed up, usually it was within a cloud. When Moses went to Sinai, Sinai was covered with a cloud. When Isaiah had the vision of being in God's temple, he's surrounded by a cloud. Wherever God's presence shows up in the Old Testament, there's usually a cloud. When God shows up in the temple in the Old Testament, it's called the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's glory that fills the temple. So God shows up here, God the Father. And then there's this voice. And I just imagine this voice just roared and pealed like thunder. And this voice is so insistent. This is my son. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is my son. My chosen one, listen to him. Not once, not twice, but in three different ways, he emphasizes the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus. It's not Moses, it's not Elijah. Those were my servants, but the one you listen to is Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are gone, and there's Jesus alone. Just the drama of this thing. It's so amazing. The spotlight is on Jesus. Initially, the disciples are shocked into silence. Luke tells us that they kept silent. They reported to no one in those days of the things which they had seen. They're just overwhelmed. They've blown a circuit here. You know, their fuse has been tripped. This is too much to process. So they just ponder it for a while. But by the time of the resurrection, Peter has gotten it. He has begun to grasp this truth. Because Peter stands up, Acts 4 verse 12, and preaches to the crowd, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one. This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus stands unique and alone as the one through whom we can approach God. Now we stand at the cusp of a brand new year. Many people are facing 2012 with fear and trepidation. I mean, it's always a mixed bag at the first of the year because you're glad to have a fresh start. Amen? Chance to start over, try to do it differently this year. But there's also a lot of fear of what's unknown out there. And this year of any year, because we look around us and we see all the chaos that is going on in our world. probably more chaos and fear than any time since the 1930s in our world, worldwide. And people just have this expectation something is coming. Of course, then you've got these people that look at the Mayan calendar. How many of you heard about this? I was watching TV last night. There was a special on the History Channel all about it. I'm just sitting there just kind of laughing and scratching my head. But they're talking, the Mayans supposedly had this calendar that showed that, time stops December 21st, 2012. And there's some debate over what that really means, but a lot of people have latched on and said, that's the end of the world. It's coming next December. And that's what the special was all about last night. So a lot of people are, that's in the back of their mind. With all this other crazy stuff going on, they're saying, could this be the end of the world? Well, you know what? It may very well be the end of the world as we know it. And it might be the end of the world. God only knows. But you know what? As believers, we don't have to fear the future because we know who holds the future. Amen? The future is in the hands of Jesus. God's in control. And God, through Jesus, has given us a preview of what is to come, so that as we struggle and wrestle and seek to follow Jesus in this world, no matter what 2012 may hold, we have the hope that Jesus was going to come back one day in His glory, and we who believe in Him will be with Him. I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer a little while ago. Bonhoeffer once wrote, "It is not that God's help and presence must still be proved in our life. Rather, God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, more important for us to know that what God did to Israel in God's Son, Jesus Christ, than to discover what God intends for us today. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die. And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I, too, will be raised on the day of judgment." It's all about Jesus. He is the focus. He is God's Son, God's unique revelation of Himself to you and I. He is God's chosen one. And God says, listen to Him. As you're looking for answers in 2012, put the focus on Jesus and follow Him.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at Audionautix.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.